And we'll begin by reading the entire chapter of Jude, since it is only one chapter anyway. Just read through the book. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew it, this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominions, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not or durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsayings of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, in whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensually, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we do thank you that these words come to our heart. We recognize, Lord, of the great need to stand against the enemy and against those who preach falsely, against those who would be apostate to the truth, who have turned away. And I pray, Father, that we may remain firm and contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints. Lord, that your grace and mercy may truly sustain us and keep us, and that we will rely totally upon you, Lord, realizing that your strength is truly a shield and a buckler unto us, that we may be fortified against such who would pervert the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as we look at this passage, there is much here, as you can see. Perhaps much of it is spoken in metaphor, and some of it by example. And there is a great deal of warning to be taken. As we recognize also, there is much to be exhorted with, and that we might also take some great assurance from. So there is much here that can speak to us as we look at this short book, but also one which is very heavily fortified with truth. We begin, James begins by the greeting, and he says, Jude says by his greeting, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Well, first of all, the Jude that is spoken of here is believed to be the Jude, which is the brother of Jesus, just as James, also here mentioned, is spoken of as being a brother. So this Jude is no doubt the Jude which was a part of the same family to which Jesus belonged as he became the incarnate Christ and was born of Mary and had brothers. And we find that this most pious, if you will, Jude, a godly man, writes that he might unmask some of the evils of the day and that he might speak to the matter of those who were apostate. And so there is some things here that, of course, we will take a little time to go through. First of all, God used the righteous Jude to speak about these apostates to whom is mentioned here, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And Jude so identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't call himself an apostle. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And we also find that he says, and brother of James. And so he identifies himself with James. And we know that Jude and James were both brothers of the same family belonging to Joseph and Mary. So Jude is a righteous and godly individual and introduces himself as this man, no doubt probably living in Jerusalem at the time. The people that he wrote to, probably more of the Jewish order of people. Much of the language that is used here would connect them to, to the Jewish people, as he gives many examples from the Old Testament, which the Jewish people would be very familiar with. And so he speaks of those things, and so his audience would identify with those. In addressing the letter, Jude gives three designations that are true to all believers. He says, preserved in Jesus Christ, but he begins by saying, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So we have sanctified, preserved, and called. When you look at that, you say, well, isn't it in the reverse order? Aren't we called, sanctified, and then preserved? Why does Jude kind of reverse the trilogy? Why does he do that? Well, as I thought about that, my best solution to it is because he is writing to believers. And writing to believers, perhaps he wanted to enforce the whole idea of their sanctification in Christ first, rather than their calling in Christ first. Because as believers, we know that if we are in Christ, we are set apart to God. James introduces himself as a servant, and a servant is set apart to his master. So here is Jude. He is set apart to his master, and so he begins by saying sanctified, and then he says preserved. And so the idea of sanctification, of course, here should mean ceremonial purity, which the Jewish people would be familiar with, but it also has the sense of consecration, or to be consecrated to, or set apart unto something or someone. And in the case where one is a servant of Jesus Christ, one is set apart unto that servanthood which is in Jesus Christ. And so he uses this kind of the reverse of what we might normally look at these three words. He begins with sanctified. And certainly that is a good practical area to speak to. When you speak to calling, there is much that can go into the idea of calling, election, predestination, various kinds of elements of that sort of thing. But when you speak to sanctification, we know that to be set apart unto someone, to serve them, is that special relationship that one has where you have a very practical duty to remain true to the calling that you have in Christ. And, of course, he does use calling at the end of it here. So this word for sanctification can carry this sense of consecration as well as set apart, and to be, of course, to be holy or to be cleansed. The next thing that he says here, he says, sanctified by God the Father. Now again, we might not immediately connect our sanctification to God the Father. We might connect it to Jesus Christ. But remembering that God the Father is the one who is that at the head of the triunity of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is that personage of the Trinity that is to fulfill the very purposes of the throne of God in relationship to salvation, to sanctification, to all kinds of area concerning our own walk with God. He uses that terminology, sanctified by God the Father and preserved. The idea of being preserved here is also meaning to extend in that relationship where one maintains and completes a full relationship with a person, and knowing that Jesus Christ is that person that we are to be true to, then we are preserved in him. We are preserved in him. And so it is to guard, properly keeping the eye upon a certain thing, as Jesus keeps his eyes upon us, and we commonly may also look at the scripture that speaks about our preservation as being as wonderful as God taking care of the sparrows, and if he cares for them, why should he not care for us and preserve us? Or the sense that God is sovereignly keeping his eye upon us, as that we might be covered under the feathers of his wings or under the shadow of his wings. Preservation and assurance, and that sense that God is near unto those that he loves, and figuratively to fulfill and maintain that purpose that God has for us. We are preserved in Jesus Christ, and we are called. And, of course, the idea of calling has several different aspects to it. We think of calling, one can be invited by calling. That is, one might be invited to a banquet. One might be, and when it comes to the gospel itself, we think of the gospel, it is a general call to all who hear the gospel. And so, for instance, when the evangelist gives a message and preaches the gospel of Christ, he is giving a general call or a general invitation unto everyone in his hearing, in the ability to hear what he is saying. He is giving a call to them to respond to that. And so it also has that sense of divinely selected or an appointment, as one might be called of God in a more elective fashion, divinely called or appointed, because God is sovereign and God can call us unto himself through his work of grace and mercy toward us. So the idea of calling here has several different facets to it. So when we think about what James is saying, Jude is saying, he's saying, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified, to them that are consecrated, servants of God, as it were, by God the Father, and preserved as God is watching over those that are his, in Jesus Christ, and those who are called. They not only have been invited through the work of the gospel, but they have been divinely selected or appointed, as it were. Remember, Jesus called each one of his disciples. He called them by name. And so we have that practical sense of calling, which God is very much involved in relationship to those he loves. So Jude is really very much giving a very strong appeal to the brethren here. He says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So we have another trilogy, if you will, mercy, peace, and love. We have the sense of sanctification, preservation, and calling. Now we have the sense of mercy, peace, and love, and he says, be multiplied. And again, he doesn't go into the full extent of the meanings of each one of these, but we get the sense that they are very closely connected to those that are sanctified, to those that are preserved, to those that are called in God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. For God is merciful unto those that he calls and sanctifies and preserves. So we have this sense of mercy and peace with God, and the love of God and love be multiplied, and so that more overabundance or more abundance of love. This agape love is a love which is full of affection and benevolence, and it is a love which is very much from God, and it is for our good, and it is for God's glory. In verse 3, he goes on and says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." So now we find that Jude, he not only brings a sense of invitation to them, or greeting to them, but he mentions the common salvation, meaning that he would write to them of those things concerning their faith, but that he also wanted to give them just a bit more of what was upon his mind and heart, because he felt it was needful for him to say something about contending for the faith, realizing that there were those who would distort or pervert the very faith to which he himself was seeking to exhort them in. And so, though Jude had originally intended to write about the common salvation, instead he also goes into this other area. He might even say that it's somewhat parenthetical when he does this, but at the same time it is very pertinent to his argument. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So it's kind of like his first purpose was to write to them concerning the common salvation. And secondly, he says, but in doing this, I believe that it is necessary that I say something to you and to exhort you concerning contending for the faith. Probably this is one of those areas that we do think about any time that we come into contact with somebody who seems to be speaking against the gospel. How do we contend for the faith is kind of like perhaps what we normally would say. What am I going to do? Well, first of all, probably one of the things that we do most quickly to defend the faith or to contend for the faith is not to be dissuaded from the faith. We don't want to in any way give up the very things that we have been taught or have taken as doctrinal position in the Word of God. We want to maintain those truths. And so contending for the faith does not always mean that you're going to rebut somebody or get into a debate. That may not be the first thing you're going to do. Contending for the faith, you're going to, in a sense, you're going to kind of dig in your heels, and you're going to keep those things solid and firm in your own mind and heart that you have, that you know that is true in the Word of God. You're not going to move ground on those things. So he says he wants to stir up their mind to remember to remain firm, or to contend, as it were, for the sacred deposit of Christian truth when it comes to the doctrines of Christ. We don't want to give up on those things that God has given to us. And what are some of those things? Well, first might be inspiration, the inspiration of the Word of God. When it comes to the Scripture, there is a lot of controversy over the Bible and some of the things that people might try to dissuade you of in the Bible would be saying, well, this is only a historical book. And because it's just historical, some of the things in the book may not necessarily be true. And so you cannot say that the whole Bible is inspired. So, in other words, people draw into question the inspiration of the Bible. And that is one of the areas, of course, that we should never give ground on. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we believe that because it is the Word of God. And if one gives up the inspiration of the Word of God, then everything comes into question. So either we have an accurate Bible, one that had been given because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, human authors were involved in writing it, but God superintended over those human authors that they were guided to write exactly what God the Holy Spirit wanted to be recorded. And so we have that sense of divine transmission, that God is transmitting His Word by the Holy Spirit to human authors that are in themselves also of God and godly men. So inspiration is important. Inerrancy is important when it comes to the sense of the doctrine of inerrancy. Inerrancy basically says that the Bible is without error. There is no error in the Bible. There is the verbal and the plenary sense of the Bible. Every word and every phrase. The Bible is inspired in every word and every phrase, but it is also inerrant. It is without error. Of course, there's been much argument and debate on inerrancy, especially among those that are more liberal in their doctrinal positions, and they want to do something to change the viewpoint of inerrancy. And so they make all kinds of claims concerning the original languages, the original text of the Bible, as to their accuracy and so forth. But inerrancy is one of those areas which we should not give ground on, no more than we should inspiration. The Bible has to be without error. We believe that it is in the original autographs. Now you might say, well, we don't have it anymore. We don't have the original autographs. That may be true, but we have copies of copies of copies of copies, and that the copies that we have, when they are carefully compared and looked at, we find that in the traditional text of the Bible, in the text which is known as the Masoretic text or the received text, there is only a very, very small percentage, like 1% of word changes between the manuscripts. There might have been scribal errors in the sense of copying something down was not copied exactly the same, might have been a word or something, but the amount of word changes or scribal notes or anything of that nature is minimal, extremely minimal. And that does not undermine or erode inerrancy, not when it comes to the Bible, such a small number. But inerrancy is important. If we believe that the Bible is truly inspired and is without error, then there is the authority of Scripture that we can trust in. And in other words, you can know that what the Bible says is true. And that when it comes to the matter of faith and practice and the doctrine of God and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit and of those things in Old Testament as well as New Testament, when we look at those things and we see that there is just a minimal amount of scribal error involved in any of the manuscripts, that basically it is a very small percentage, we can know that the Bible is not only inspired, it is inerrant, and that it is authoritative and sufficient for faith and for practice. So that is the idea of contending for the faith, that we have to hold true to the Word of God and what it is saying. Otherwise, we find that the underpinning very quickly erodes, and people come up with all kinds of strange and bizarre theories concerning the Bible. So we maintain that the Bible is inspired, the Bible is inerrant, and the Bible is authoritative. So here he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, as we think about that body of truth that was once delivered unto the saints, in the time when Christ came, we find that the incarnation of Christ is very much at the center of that. That is, Christ came as the incarnate of God, that he was the true Christ of God, the true anointed of God, that he came in the fulfillment of Scripture, that he came as the Son of God, and so he was God in human flesh. And so the incarnation is very important to that doctrine which was first delivered unto the saints. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, of course, is very focal and central to our idea of the gospel of Christ, because without the resurrection of Christ, then we might just simply say Jesus is a martyr and did not rise from the dead. No man can raise himself from the dead. So either he wasn't dead when he was put in the grave, or he was stolen away and false claims were made concerning him. So here is the importance of those first truths that was once delivered unto the saints. So we have the idea of the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the resurrection, very important. So the death, the resurrection become significant truths. So the incarnation, the death itself of Christ, being that which he died for the sins of the world, and so his death was a sacrificial death, an atoning death, an appeasing death. And as the Son of God, he could do all of these things that God required of him. Otherwise, his death wouldn't have meant anything any more than a political gesture of someone who was simply rebelling against the authority of the day. So you can see very easily why that these truths become so significant and so important to contend for the faith. So once those have been fully identified and defended, as it were, in our thinking, we cannot give ground on any of those things. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Other truths after that become building blocks, as it were, built upon these truths concerning Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. So he says, "Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Of course, in the first century, of course, at the time of the apostles, when Jesus himself was only like 33 years old. After his death, why the apostles began to go out and they began to teach and to minister the word of God and to carry the doctrine of Christ out into the world from Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and, of course, all around the Mediterranean region, the outermost parts of the world, Mediterranean region at that particular time. But then from there, they would spread throughout Europe and to other parts of the world, Africa, and, of course, into Asia Minor and so forth. They were already well-known in Asia. So we have all these various regions that the gospel began to be spread and to take root in the hearts and lives of people. And that, of course, the doctrine of Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, and of course we might say also his ascension, became essential because that was to prove the supernatural nature of the gospel of Christ, the teaching of Christ, and then what would, of course, come of that would be people would come to faith in Christ. Supernaturally, they would come to faith in Christ. They wouldn't just be persuaded. They wouldn't be just convinced. Though those human elements of knowledge and understanding and wisdom and discernment may come into view, but it was necessary that it be proved further by the supernatural work of God. John chapter 3, you must be born again. Not just of water and of blood, but of the Spirit. You must be born again of the Spirit of God. And of course that is the ingredient, if you will, which kind of solidifies everything else in the Word of God, is that God the Holy Spirit did this great work of redemption in the hearts and lives of people, cementing the truth of the gospel in the hearts and lives of people. Hence, Jude could write to the Jewish believers and to any other who may read his epistle. They could write to them, and that they would very easily connect with what he is saying, because they themselves were born of God, that the Spirit of God had entered into them by faith, by grace through faith, and that they would immediately recognize the significance of these truths which they were to contend for. So as Jude begins to write this, he is laying the groundwork for why he is giving such a message to these in the first century. The date of the writing is somewhere around 68 A.D., Jude, of course, one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus, considers himself a servant of the Lord, and so the authority that he speaks from is from the sense of eyewitness and is from the sense of personal relationship as well as a personal identity with Jesus Christ as his Savior. So he has a unique writing vantage point. Though he doesn't employ all of the arguments, perhaps, that he might have in relationship to identifying himself, these things no doubt have some ground as far as why he desired to write the way that he did. So we'll stop right there for now and look at this a little bit further next week. Sanctified, preserved, and called. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us. Pray your blessing upon your word. Continue to work within us that work of sanctification and preservation, that we might know our calling, that our calling would be secure, and the true sense of it would be well fortified through our sanctification and preservation in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.